Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 4 this morning. We're looking at verses 18 through 22, where Christ is calling his first disciples. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 18, and we are so blessed to be able to read the inspired Word of God. So please, as I read it, hear the Word read with reverence and with faith, knowing that this is the true living Word of God. Verse 18. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. May God bless the reading of his word. So now we've come to the point in our Lord's ministry that he calls his disciples, and he begins with four that are listed in our passage this morning. Three of them will become part of his inner circle, so they will have the closest relationship with the Lord of all of the 12. John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah. Now the Messiah has come. But at the very outset, he begins to prepare a follow-up team of disciples to carry on the work after he's exalted to glory and has run his race. It is interesting in our Lord choosing these disciples that this is not the normal way a rabbi-disciple relationship worked. Normally in this relationship, the disciple would choose the rabbi. He would know all the different rabbis, and he would be attracted and drawn to one particular rabbi, and he would make the choice, and he would go and associate and identify himself with that particular rabbi. He would study under that rabbi. He would follow them around. They would memorize the teachings of their masters, the rabbis. And after their training and mentorship was over, then they would go out on their own to minister. Christ's method was quite different and quite unique. He sovereignly chooses his disciples, and he calls them by name to be his followers. And he also involves them in ministry way before they're actually sent out on their own when he's exalted into heaven. So he gets them involved early on. This reminds us of what the Lord taught them in John chapter 15 when he said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." So already this is a very special, unusual kind of rabbi-teacher relationship, because Jesus is the one who chooses his disciples. And this is really kind of a reference to the sovereignty of God and unconditional election and all of that. But even down on a personal level, he is choosing them. They are not choosing him. They will choose, but it's after he chose them and gave them grace to follow. So Jesus is going to be a different kind of a rabbi. He's more than just a teacher. He also performs miracles, and he does healings, and he casts out devils. And his message is not one like the other rabbis, where they're just regurgitating the oral law with their own little unique spin on it. He's actually teaching them to repent. His message is different. The kingdom of God is drawn near. Repent and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, even his message is unique in that way. I also want to point out that there is a difference and distinction between being a disciple and being an apostle. The word disciple just means a learner. And so he calls them first to be disciples, to follow him, to learn from him. The word apostle is actually one who is commissioned to speak with authority on behalf of their superior. So an apostle is someone who's commissioned to speak and represent a higher authority in such a way that their words carry the authority of the one who sent them and the one they represent. That's an apostle. And it's interesting, Jesus is first calling them to be disciples, and then later they'll be sent out as apostles. We actually see this later on in Matthew, in chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. So they were called to be disciples, and then he gives them authority and commissions them to go out. Now they're apostles. Now they're representing him, teaching what he taught, and representing his authority to other people. Now they're apostles. So there is a distinction between those two words. The principle that we see in this, they're called as disciples and learners first, and then they're sent out as apostles later, is this principle that we need to spend time with Jesus before we go out and minister for Jesus. This is really what we see in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, when it said he appointed the 12 so they would be with him, that he could send them out to preach. First, they got to be with him. They got to follow him. They got to learn from him. They got to be trained by him. And then he sends them out to preach as apostles. So ministry always flows out of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Your ministry is the same way. Your ministry will be helped and blessed as it flows out of a relationship with Jesus Christ. We must be a disciple, a learner, a follower before we're a good minister in that sense. So fellowship is vital to our ministry. So whatever ministry you have, it will be empowered and fueled by your relationship with Jesus Christ, following him, learning from him, spending time in the word and prayer. That's what gives the ministry the grace to be fruitful. As we start looking at this passage, we begin in verse 18 where our Lord first calls Peter and Andrew. So again, verse 18. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So first off, the location is going to be the Sea of Galilee. And remember, Jesus had made his headquarters or his hometown, Capernaum. And that's where Peter and Andrew actually lived. And that's where they probably operated their fishing business out of Capernaum. So it's probably along this seashore somewhere that Jesus meets up with them. We're also told that, of course, Simon and Andrew were brothers. And again, they were living in Caesarea. And it says that Jesus saw the two brothers. Now, this doesn't mean he saw them for the very first time. We can go back to John chapter 1 and find that they had already had relationship with one another previously. In John chapter 1, before this call to official discipleship was issued, Andrew first met Jesus. He had been a disciple of John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist referred to Jesus as, "Behold the Lamb of God," Andrew then left and started following Jesus, but he also ran and got his brother Simon and brought him to Jesus. So they knew each other previously. To what degree, we don't know, but they probably started following Jesus at some informal level at that point in time. Simon here is referred to as Peter. And this is a name that the Lord actually gave him in their first meeting when Jesus first met Peter, Simon, when Andrew, his brother, brought Simon to Jesus. We're told in John chapter 1, verse 42, Jesus said this. He said, "You are Simon, the son of John, and you shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Cephas is the Hebrew name. Peter is the Greek name. They both mean rock. So Jesus, once he meets Simon, renames him and gives him the name of Peter. Obviously, Peter will be the leader of the disciples. He'll also be the leader in the development of the church. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus will say to Peter, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it." So Peter is going to be an instrument in God's hands to build the church of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus came, to save his sheep, to save his people, and to build his church. And the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not overpower it. So we see even in the book of Acts, the leadership of Peter, particularly in the first half of the book, when it's time to replace Judas because of his apostasy and betraying the Lord, it was Peter who took the initiative and brought that about. In Pentecost, it was Peter that preached to the people, and thousands were saved. So Peter is called to be really the leader of the church. In this regard, we also know that we're told that they were casting a net into the sea. We don't know if they were in their boat or not. They could have been on the shore. But Matthew refers to three different Greek words that refer to a net, different kinds of fishing nets. And the one he uses here is a circular net that you would cast out, and it would go out, and it had little weights along the outer edges, and it would sink down into the water, and it would catch whatever fish were floating by. And then it had strings or ropes attached, and they would pull in the net and hopefully catch some fish. So they were in the process of casting a net into the sea. Now they're either, again, on the shore or possibly in a boat just right off the shore. Again, we don't know for sure. But they're professional fishermen. Fishing was a major and important industry, particularly in Galilee. Next to agriculture, fishing was the staple of the economic life of the region. They probably kept busy as fishermen. They were probably decently well off financially and economically. They probably owned their own boats. It certainly seems like that from what we know in the Gospels. So we find Simon is being called to follow the Lord. His name is Peter, and also his brother Andrew. Again, Andrew originally was a disciple of John the Baptist. He's the one that brought his brother Simon to meet Jesus. And most people will say this about Andrew, that he has a heart to introduce others to Christ. He wanted his brother to meet Jesus. He wanted others to know the Lord. And may his heart dwell in us as well. We read in verse 19 the actual call that Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Follow me. This is not actually an invitation. It's not even a suggestion. It's more of a command. And the command is, follow me. And I think this type of a command comes with great power. It comes, I think it was effectual by the grace of the Holy Spirit. But it involves a challenge, a command, again, for them to lay down their life and be a follower of Jesus Christ. I think this call would be more into the idea of a full-time calling. It involved discipleship. It involves a total commitment. It involves a life of obedience, of following Jesus, literally following him wherever he went, because Jesus was a peripatetic teacher. He just walked around the different cities and villages and preached. They followed him literally, but they followed him, of course, spiritually and his teachings as well. Again, this is a call for them to be sheep, to follow the shepherd, to come under his authority, to come under his leadership, his guidance. And in effect, this is a call to leave your home, leave your work, leave your income, leave your family, and follow me. It involves really a total commitment to follow Christ. The promise that goes with that is that I will make you fishers of men. Now, this fishing metaphor is perfect. It's brilliant. It's totally relevant. It's powerful. I mean, it sounds impressive. I will make you fishers of men. That they will have a certain ministry, a certain leadership, an important role in carrying the gospel of the kingdom to those around them. Now, being fishers of men would have registered in their mind as, hey, this is right up our alley. I mean, we're fishermen. But the fishing that Jesus is talking about is quite different than what they're used to. The purpose of fishing is to catch fish, kill fish, and eat them as food. That's why you fish. His fishing is different. The kind of fishing that Jesus is going to teach them to do is to catch fish and save them from death, that they might have everlasting life and be delivered from eternal death. Yes, it's true that in the spiritual fishing, these fish who are caught must die. They must die to themselves. But they are to live for Christ. They are given spiritual and eternal life. So you don't kill them and dispose of them. You catch them in the gospel net to save them from the death of their sin that they deserve. Their vocation of fishing brought death to fish, but Jesus' new fishing will have them bring life to men. Quite a challenge, quite a call. How did they respond? Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Matthew is emphasizing two things in their response. The first is their immediate obedience. They didn't stop and think about it. They just immediately responded. And I think there's an element of the effectual call in this. Just like we read in John 10, the shepherd knows his sheep and he calls them all by name and he called them to be his disciples. And there's a sense in which there was power in that call that energized their response to follow him. And they did it immediately. I don't think they could have any more resisted this call than Lazarus could have resisted the call in the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. He's not going to lie there and think, yeah, I think I'll just stay dead. There's power in that call that gave him a heart and a will to obey. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. So first off, Matthew is emphasizing the immediacy of their obedience. And secondly, the radical nature of their obedience also. They left their nets. They left their business. They left their income. They left all their money. Whatever fish were in that net, they left that as well. And they followed the Lord. And what this is, and it doesn't even really indicate that they drew the net in. They were drawing in, they were casting the net, and it's not even clear that they even saved their net by drawing it. They just immediately started following him. I think the principle that's being indicated here is that following Jesus had an absolute priority over their business and over their income and over their lives. Being a disciple of Jesus means that we follow him no matter the cost. And they were willing to do it. It's quite amazing. In the next two verses, then Jesus, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Again, the location, probably nearby. We're told in Luke chapter 5 that Andrew and Peter were in business with James and John. So they were business partners in the fishing industry. So he comes up to these two brothers, and we're told that they're mending their nets with their father, Zebedee, and he calls them. We assume he calls them with the same words that he called Andrew and Simon. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Again, their response, like the former one, was immediate. They left their boat, they left their nets, they left their father, and they followed him. They were willing to sacrifice their occupation, their income, their family, their father, to follow Jesus. So that allegiance to Christ should be stronger than any earthly attachment. We should follow him. And our obedience to the call of discipleship should be similar. It should be immediate, and also total. These four disciples that are being called here lived and died serving Christ. Three of the four were martyred for their faith. James was the first one to die. He was martyred for the cause of the kingdom and the gospel in Acts chapter 12. Peter, according to church history, was crucified upside down for his faith in following Christ. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross after saying that he could not preach the cross without welcoming the opportunity to be put to death on one, according to church history. But John lived the longest and presumably was the only one not martyred. And he wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote the three epistles, and he wrote the book of Revelation when he was in exile on the island of Patmos for his faith. These Jewish disciples basically became the foundation for the church, as Paul said they were in Ephesians 2. And Jesus begins his ministry in choosing a nucleus of followers to build his church after he's in heaven. So when you look at this passage, there are several things, I think, for us to ponder and meditate upon by way of application. And the first one is just the sovereignty of Christ in the call of these disciples. The type of men that he chose, he did not choose men based on their social status. He didn't choose them based on their education or their religious pedigree or their personal charisma. They were not particularly gifted men. They didn't have a high IQ. He didn't choose the religious scholars in Jerusalem or the rabbinic establishment. But he chose instead men that Jerusalem, their establishment, would look down on as outsiders and despised men, even Galileans of all people. He chose common men to shame the religious hierarchy of Jerusalem. He chose men of a lower class, a lower economic class, to nullify the superior status of the upper class. And he chose very flawed men to show the incredible transforming power of his grace. He chose average men to train them, teach them, correct them, rebuke them, mold them into leaders of his church. And this process was very challenging at times. Think of Peter. Peter, outspoken, impetuous, suffered from the foot and mouth disease, bold, courageous at times, a coward at times. Peter had a big heart. He also had a big head, too big for his britches, as we'd say growing up. He had a big mouth. He talked a good game, but he couldn't always deliver on it. Remember, he claimed that he would follow Jesus even to death. And then, of course, he played the coward. And he claimed to be loyal to the Lord no matter what. Ended up denying him 3 times. Peter could speak amazingly insightful words taught by the Father. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then later he would have the gall to take Jesus aside and rebuke him after Jesus had said that he must suffer many things and be killed and raised on the 3rd day. Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. Surely this will never happen to you. And Jesus had to turn and say to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. It's not a very impressive resume for the first pope of the Roman Catholic Church to be called Satan. And then think of James and John. When the Samaritans wouldn't receive Jesus, James and John got a little full of themselves and they said, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven and get rid of these guys for you? Just say the word. What was in their mind to say something like that? I mean, my, look at them, all high and mighty. When did they take the throne of God to be able to cast down fire from heaven on the enemies of our Lord? And Jesus had to rebuke them and say, you don't know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And no wonder Jesus gave those 2 guys the nickname Sons of Thunder, because they thought they were little Thors, the God of thunder, and they could call down all this fire and wrath upon those Samaritans. You know, I often wonder, you ever think that Jesus might have been tempted to roll his eyes and say, Father, why did you pick these guys? Why did you give them to me? Of course, he chose them too, but I think even in his choice, the Father had probably revealed them to him. And yet, these 3 guys became the inner circle of Jesus. He spent more time with them. They saw more of his miracles, more of his glory. It was only those 3 guys that were on the top of the mount when Jesus was transfigured. It was only those 3 guys that went in and saw Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. So he picked these 3 guys and he poured his life into them, even though they were very, very flawed men. I think the lesson I get from this is that, you know what, there's hope for all of us. We love Peter just because we see so much of ourselves in him, and we see him in us. We're no better than they were, and we love them because we see their flaws and we find hope. Christ could take flawed sinners, those with their foot in their mouth, those full of themselves, those who fly off the handle, and he can mold them and make them into useful vessels for the Master. And that's what he's doing with us this morning. We're just as flawed. We have just as many struggles and failures as they did. But God God's glory is manifested when he takes misfits and he uses them and molds them and transforms them into people who bring him glory. And that's one of the practical lessons, I think, of just seeing God's sovereign call and the type of people that he saves from all kinds of backgrounds. But in all of them, his grace can shine brightly. So again, there's hope for all of us to be used by the King of Glory in building his kingdom. The second application is just their commitment to Christ is really quite challenging. And I think the key to discipleship is a total commitment to follow Christ. And this is what we need to challenge ourselves with, to be reminded that discipleship is not a part-time job. It's an everyday job. It's a 24/7 job. It's never a time when you can say, okay, I'll stop being a disciple until Sunday morning. It's an all-time kind of a deal. But the key is, do we have a heart to follow Jesus? That's the key. Are we willing to surrender control of our lives to him? Now, we don't do it perfectly. They didn't do it perfectly by any stretch of the imagination. We need that ongoing training just like the disciples did. We often fail just like they did. But we need to be followers of Christ. And not in just some areas of our life, but in every area of our life. Placing ourselves in submission under his authority, living in obedience to him. Now the disciples left it all. They left their property, they left their money, they left their homes, they left their family to follow Jesus. And this was really not difficult for them, I think, because they had found something better. They had found something more valuable. They had found the pearl of great price. They had found the treasure hidden away, and it was theirs. It was worth leaving all behind to follow Jesus Christ. Has our faith ever captured that reality? For those who follow Christ, you may think, well, they give up everything. They lose everything. No, they don't lose. They don't lose anything. Remember, Jesus in Mark chapter 10 said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, he throws that in, and in the age to come, eternal life. If we give up everything, we don't lose anything. Ultimately, we'll have everything because of Christ. Now, what is not being implied is that Christ doesn't come to all of us like he came to the rich young ruler and he commanded him right now, sell everything you have and give it away to the poor. He did to that young man because his money was his idol, and Jesus is trying to show him the idolatry in his own heart. Jesus doesn't necessarily come to us and in our discipleship tell us to sell everything and give everything away to the poor right now and live a life of poverty from then on. But what he is telling us is that basically he has the right and ownership of everything that we have. And if he should require us to give up everything literally, we need to be willing to do it. That's, I think, the point that we need to draw from this. I think too often times we get content with giving God a portion or a tithe. A tithe of our devotion, a tithe of our love, a tithe of our money. And we fail to realize that he really does have a claim on it all. He has a right to it all. Now, in His mercy and in grace, He allows us to enjoy a measure of it. But ultimately, we need to always understand that it all belongs to Him, and I should be willing to give it all to Him if He should ever ask me. This is a thing I think we need to continually be mindful in my walk with Jesus Christ and my discipleship. Am I just a tither holding back the majority for myself? Or am I willing to hold it all with an open hand before Him, knowing that He has a claim on it all? And though He allows us to the enjoyment of much of that, again, if He should call upon us to give it all, would we give it all to Him? See, the disciples immediately left their boats and their nets and their family, and they followed Jesus. They were willing to make that kind of a sacrifice. Whenever we're gripping for ourselves stuff in our life, that's only going to impoverish our spiritual condition and make us less useful to the Master. When you think about it, there's great freedom in being ruled by only one Lord and one Master and one Savior. Remember, Jesus told us that you can't serve both God and mammon. You got to pick and choose. You try to serve them both, and your life is going to end up being miserable. But there's great freedom in being ruled by only one Lord, one Master, one Teacher, Jesus Christ. So that even if God should will it, that He takes from us everything we hold precious in this life, then we can still say with Job, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So you can say that. Even if God takes everything from you, you can say that if you have one Lord and one God and one Master. And Jesus is saying, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So our commitment to Christ is being challenged this morning. And may God help us to evaluate it and mend the nets that have been torn by the world, by sin, so that we can serve Christ and follow Him. The third thing I want to emphasize, the last thing, is the promise that He made to His disciples that they would be fishers of men. And now this isn't just for the 12, this is for all of us. Because it encompasses evangelism, it encompasses us being the light of the world, it encompasses the Great Commission to make disciples of all the nations, right? But we see that in this call of His disciples, the heart of our Savior to save sinners and His chosen method of saving sinners is to cast His gospel net through us, using our hands, our feet. That's His chosen method. James Montgomery Boyce, who's now enjoying his reward in heaven, said, "Many Christians think that the task of witnessing should be fulfilled primarily by ministers. But this is an error, and a serious one at that. Witnessing is every Christian's job." It's your job. It's my job. We should all be fishers of men. Good fishermen have a desire to catch fish. That's why they keep going out. They enjoy it. It's a blessing. Do we have a desire to see people get saved? Good fishermen are patient and they have to persevere when the fish aren't biting. They have to not be discouraged with failure. They have to be courageous because sometimes they go into dangerous waters to find fish. They need to keep themselves and their gear in top shape. Again, staying in the Word of God so that their life matches the gospel that we're sharing with others. We need to be daily following Christ so we can be a good witness. We need to keep our nets, again, in good condition as well. Pulling out the seaweed of the world to make it more compatible with worldly desires like the prosperity gospel. We need to pull that seaweed out of the net, get rid of it. We need to take the torn net and mend it, like the disciples did. Because a bad gospel ain't going to catch any fish, and they're going to end up staying in the lake and end up going into another lake. Lake of fire. So that Jesus first calls us to salvation, and then He also calls us to witness. First Peter reminds us of this when he tells the church, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Why? Why has Christ made us into all of that? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're called to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. And is there a need for that today? Well, Jesus was saying to His disciples that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. So we're to pray for God to raise up more people to share the gospel, to cast the net, to be fishers of men, and not excluding ourselves when we pray that prayer as well. This is how we're useful to the Master, is when we're serving Him and we're sharing the gospel with others. You see, there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ, through His blood atonement on the cross, where He bore our sins and suffered the wrath of God. He propitiated the Father. He removed the wrath of the Father. He totally absorbed all of the penalty and curse and judgments of the law of God for our sin, so that the Father looked upon it and He said He was satisfied. His justice had been met. Those sins had been atoned for. And then He rose again on the third day to show He had the power to save us. He's the only way to heaven. And may God give us grace to do our part to cast out that gospel net, that Christ might save His fish and that His fish might love Him and worship Him as Lord and Master and Savior and God, and follow Him as disciples. But we have the heart of Isaiah, who when challenged said, "Send me." And may our attitude be, "Lord, I'm weak, I'm fearful. Give me more grace, Lord, then send me to labor in your seas, in your lakes, in your ponds, in your streams, to catch fish for your glory." Help us to do that. Well, what we proclaim to the world is what we celebrate. And that is that we have a Savior, a perfect Savior, a sinless Savior, who came and died to save us from our sins, so that we have a good news gospel to share with others who are still lost in their sins. So it's our great privilege now to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to remember our Lord.